John chapter 17, we're going to conclude our series on our message in the moment that we started some months ago as we looked at that last night as Jesus gathered the disciples together there in the upper room, and then he spent some time teaching them and concluded with the prayer just before he would go out and face Golgotha. And we're going to conclude that Lord's Prayer this morning, John 17 verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. May God bless the reading of his word today. It's my prayer. You may be seated. Today, the scope of Jesus' prayer shifts in this moment because he prays not only for his disciples, the ones that he had identified as the ones that the Lord had given him, the apostles, those 11 men who were still with him that night. Judas, of course, had been sent away. But he sees, and you see this in our text, he begins to look then at those who will believe on me through their word. And I say again that since the Holy Spirit inspired these words to be written down for us, even though we know that Jesus was praying specifically for those 11 men, because they are written down for us, we know that at least a part of what he prayed for them included us. We saw last week that he prayed for their sanctification, but obviously Jesus is not just concerned about those men and their sanctification. He's also concerned about our sanctification because the Bible tells us this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So we know that he's certainly concerned about that, and it applies to us. But this is a passage, and we set it in its context. Jesus was praying for these men, and then we make an application from that. But now that step goes away because in this passage, in the remainder of the prayer, he prays for all those who are going to believe because of their word. Those who would believe because of the disciples' preaching and teaching and their writing. And by the way, this morning, yes, that includes you and I. So when Jesus prayed this high priestly prayer so long ago, he was able to look down through the eons of time at this vast host of people who would believe because of the disciples' word, as they preached it, as they taught it, and as they wrote it. Now, John would have a particularly bird's eye view of all of this. I like what he wrote in the Spirit as he got that prophetic vision of this vast host in Revelation chapter 7. And John said, "After this I behold, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number." I love that. "Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." What a vast host of people this was. And when pressed about their identity then, he was given this information. "One of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And so he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, I'll say right up front this morning that not everyone agrees about the identity of this group. But to me, I see them simply as the aggregate of the redeemed. They would include all the Old Testament believers that Jesus brought with him when he led captivity captive and ascended up on high, and the spirits there joined him around the throne of God. All of those then who believe because of the words and ministry of the apostles through his churches, then they are in short the product of the rapture of the redeemed. A vast innumerable host of people now gathered around the throne of God, arrayed in white robes. They are said to have come out literally of the tribulation, the great. There's two articles in that, not just the great tribulation, the great. And I know that because one of my seminary professors in class, and some of you, Ms. Karen probably remembers that, and some of the rest of you remember that same professor because he taught you too, and how he emphasized that over and over again, the tribulation, the great, the tribulation, the great. This is because he wanted us to know very emphatically that this vast host of people came out of the tribulation, the great tribulation. It's because of this that I have always said and still say that I believe that the rapture of the saints will occur at the beginning of the tribulation period, not in the middle, though that's what the guy who taught me believed very emphatically, certainly not at the end of the tribulation period. I'm not an end of the weeker. I'm not a middle of the weeker. I'm not a pre-trib guy. I don't believe it's going to come before the tribulation starts, as many do. I believe it's going to happen at the beginning, and this is the main reason why. Because the Bible says that it's going to come out of the great tribulation. Now, a lot of folks don't believe that, and I'll let them believe the way they want to believe, and when they teach it, they can teach it the way they believe it. That's fine, but I'll admit that there's probably only a few days difference between me and what I think and what the pre-trib folk believe, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time here today other than to tell you this connects the dots the best for me and all the things, all the passages that you have to put together. It's like a great puzzle piece that you're trying to put together a puzzle. And I've told you before, a few of the puzzle pieces are missing because God didn't give us all the information. The seven thunders wrote, and he didn't tell us what they said. We didn't get all the puzzle pieces. But what connects the dots the best for me is to see this host of people, then this vast host, and John, of all the disciples, are the ones who gets to see it. So John was there when Jesus prayed for this vast group of people, all those who would believe on him because of their word. And then he would get to see it play out in that remarkable lifespan that he lived. As he would see the church, first in Jerusalem when there was only one. And then he would see it turn into churches, many churches. And suddenly the term churches showed up in the book of Acts. So it wasn't just the church, but churches started showing up. And many churches. And churches grew then and expanded. And they just spread out. And churches grew and grew and grew and multiplied. So we got to see that. It was not an easy life. They all suffered greatly for the gospel, and yet the Lord's work was established. Churches were established, and that church that Jesus founded then grew and became many more. There'll come a time, though, that the church will be taken out, raptured. And even after that, people will continue to be saved. I believe that. I believe people are going to be saved during that great tribulation period. That 7 years after the rapture, after the church is out, yes, I think they will be. After all, there's going to be an angel who'll go through the heavens having the everlasting gospel, and he'll be proclaiming that. And there'll be the two witnesses that'll be proclaiming the gospel. We know that. There'll be people saved. There's 144,000 that'll be saved and sealed, and that's in right there in Revelation chapter 7. Yeah. They'll be, but this group that we see in Revelation 7 represent the ones saved through the work of the apostles and the churches through these many centuries, made perfect now, as the writer of the book of Hebrews promised in Hebrews 11, along with all of the Old Testament saints. Things then have come full circle. John would hear Jesus pray this prayer. John would spend his life living it out to see the gospel spread and expand. And John would get to write about the time when this prayer is answered. And I didn't read all of this to you. There's more to come. And you'll see and remember then these things and understand maybe more why that I presented this introduction to you in this way. Jesus prays for three things for this vast host of people. He prays about our union. He prays about our love. And he prays about our location. Three things. First of all, he prays for our union. He prays, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, many interpreters through the years have advanced the idea that Jesus is praying in this passage for unity among the people of God, and they use this often to advance an ecumenical agenda with the idea that somehow all believers could just forget about their differences and unite somehow around a common belief in Jesus. And if we could just ever get all the churches to get together and forget about their differences, and all believers to get together and forget about their differences, and if we could all just somehow get together, they say, then the world would believe. And there's only one thing wrong with that thinking, and that is, it's wrong. That's not what Jesus prayed for. Jesus wasn't praying for unity. He was praying for union, that they might be one, he said. They might be one. Now, Jesus wasn't asking us to compromise the truth of the gospel and join hands with people who have abandoned it. He hasn't asked us to forsake the authority of Scripture. No, he wouldn't do that. There is a difference between union and unity that is perhaps best explained by the picture of the relationship between Christ and his people that's displayed in Ephesians 5. For we are members, Paul said in Ephesians 5 and 30, of his body, that's Jesus' body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, Paul uses as a picture of the union between Christ and his people the relationship between husband and wife. See, the relationship between Christ and his people we refer to theologically as the doctrine of union with Christ. That is because Christ is in us. When we're saved, Christ is in us. And we are in Christ. We are said to be in Christ. This is so that a union exists between us and Christ, and we are one with him. Every true believer in Jesus Christ exists in this state of union with him. Marriage is a picture of this. And that's what Ephesians 5 very clearly says. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There was something that happened when God brought Adam and Eve together in the garden. And that's what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. And going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And he quotes from what God said there. For this reason, for this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave, be joined to his wife, and they two shall be what? One flesh. Obviously, there is a physical union between a husband and a wife that's spoken of in this passage, but it's much deeper than that. There's an emotional and a spiritual union that also takes place within marriage. It's not some kind of a casual kind of thing. No, this is a deeply spiritual thing that God has put together so that we would have an example of what it means to be united with Christ. This is so true that even the Bible uses as a picture of this relationship the concept of the bride of Christ as it refers to the people of God. All of these emphasize, and many more, body of Christ, bride of Christ, all are emphasizing our union with Christ. Christ is in us, and we are in him. But any married couple can testify that it's possible to have union without unity. It's not a good thing. though unity is possible because of our union, it must be worked on and worked out if we're going to enjoy it. Now, when Jesus prayed that we all might be one, he went out on Calvary and he accomplished the means then of what he prayed for. And that's very important for us to notice. When Jesus prayed for the union of all believers, he didn't leave it up to us to accomplish this, because we'd have never made it happen. He went out on Calvary and made it so. So that when he died on the cross, he then completed his work. He ascended to the Father. The Holy Spirit came. And it is the Holy Spirit then that accomplishes this great truth. It is by the Holy Spirit that Christ is in us. It is by the Holy Spirit then that we are in Christ. And so with this, when Jesus went out on Calvary, he accomplished that. He didn't pray for something that has never happened. That's the kind of thing that happens when you pray outside the will of God. And Jesus didn't pray outside the will of God. He prayed for what did happen. He prayed for it. And then he went out and he accomplished it. He pronounced it so simply, "You, Father, are in me, and I in them, and I pray that they may be one in us." We are one in Christ. We are. Oh, well, we need to get our act together. Now, we need to work on our unity. I'll promise you that we do. And the Bible teaches that all over. There's all kinds of expressions of that, all kinds of thought about that, all kinds of teachings about how that we are to serve together, work together. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But right now, we see that Jesus was praying for this concept of the union of believers. Even with this great prayer, there was much about it that was not yet revealed. It would be years later, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that God would reveal the mystery. You see, they could understand that Jesus was promising this to the Jewish people. They could see that. But they never imagined that it was going to include the Gentile people far from God, separated from God by the impossible barrier of God's own law. These people that the Jews could not eat with, they could not go into their homes, they could not share food with. They were separated by the impossible barrier of God's own law. The very idea then that there could be a state of oneness between God and his people that would include this vast host, not only of the Jews, but of the non-Jewish people as well. That never entered into their mind. But oh, aren't you glad this morning it was in God's mind? Amen. Aren't you glad? So that union with Christ also included the Gentiles. And Paul would later write about it, how that God had given him that mystery. And he says it so plainly in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That in Christ, through the gospel, in Christ, through the gospel, we would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of that glorious promise. Now, the place where the union of believers is on display before a watching world is in the local church, and that is the only kind of church that is in existence in this world today. Through this marvelous institution, God takes people from different backgrounds, with different personalities, different likes and dislikes, different nationalities, different ethnicities, different races. And somehow by his Spirit overcomes all our differences so that we can sit together and love God and love each other and put before the world then our love for them, our love for their souls, our love for Jesus Christ, our desire to see them saved. God put all of this to work in his churches, No more powerful entity exists for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ than a church working together in the love of Jesus and putting that love on display in real time, in a real world, in real life situations, with all of our hurts and heartaches and all of our difficulties. And yet somehow, by the power of the gospel, able to pull together with one heart and one mind, and we praise God, and we present the gospel. It's not something mystical then, or invisible that gets the world's attention. It's real people in real churches that are making it work, loving each other, loving Jesus, and loving the lost with the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel, which brings us to the second thing he prays for. He prays about our love, and he's done that over and over again in this passage, but he prayed for them, and he's taught them about their love, and though by extension that comes to us too, now he's praying expressly for us. Verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's just note right off the beginning that God so loved the world that he what? Gave what? His only begotten Son. Yeah. The love with which you loved me. You see, the love that God had for the world prompted him to give his only begotten Son. That is the love that he had for Jesus. It's the love that gave him into the world. And now that same love that the Father had, the same love then that Jesus had, that Jesus then came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now he says, "I'm putting that same love in you." We've already noted that the name Jesus, given to him by angelic directive in Hebrew, would have been Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. Jesus is the embodiment of the fact that our God is a loving, saving God. Some people sometimes look at the Bible and conclude that really it's a story of two different gods. That's not the truth. God revealed himself through the law, and there had to be the law. Yes, there absolutely did. The law, Paul said, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's Galatians 3 and 24. The law declared our sin, and it still does. The law declared our inability to save ourselves, and it still does. The law exposes the totality of our lostness, and it still does. The law declared our absolute guiltiness, and it still does. And the law declared the judgment of God. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." That was the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There had to be the law. There had to be the law. Oh, but aren't you glad that God sent Jesus into the world to tell us about the God who saves? He always did. I mean, he was always there. That message was all there, and the beautiful symbolism and the types and the sacrifices and the shadows and the feast and the festival is all over the law. Certainly it was. But oh, it came in living, breathing, walking, talking glory, and then played out on the cross. He said, "We are all rightly related to God this morning, regardless of our status, regardless of our background, regardless of our education, our racial identity, regardless of our failure or our success. We are all rightly related to God in exactly the same way. We're all saved by the same blood. We're all saved because we knelt at the same cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And that same love that Jesus had for sinners, if you've received that cross, that same love that Jesus had is now in you." That's what he says. "I'm making you, putting in you this same love that God had for me. And the same love that I have is now in you." See, without ever compromising the character of God, without ever refusing to see even one sin as utterly sinful, Jesus came and taught the incredible power of repentance and believing the gospel. He came and declared that forgiveness is available to those who believe. And he paid the ultimate and final price for the sins of humanity. So that when he cried out, "It is finished," from the cross, the price of your salvation and of mine had been paid in full. Available then for whoever will receive it. And that truth is as real this morning as it ever has been. He prayed for our union. He prayed for our love. And then lastly, he prayed for our location. And Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Lord, I pray that they may be with me where I am. Now, the disciples had longed so much to see Jesus establish his kingdom, even at this moment. I mean, right up to the very end, they were looking for Jesus to destroy the Roman armies, call down a few thousand angels, and usher in Armageddon on the spot. I mean, they were ready to see it all happen in that exact moment. Set up the throne of David, rule the world. They longed to see his glory. But let me tell you something this morning. They were going to see Jesus with a lot more glory than they ever imagined. Guess what? You and I are too, amen? We're going to see him with a lot more glory than we've ever dreamed of. And that was going to be their case too. Jesus prayed for our union. He went out on Calvary and accomplished it to the cross. And he prays now that we might be together with him where he is going. And he went out on Calvary and accomplished the means of that through his cross as well. The writer of the Hebrews, not going to preach that for you this morning, but what a great story. I love telling how he wrote that. And he talked about that new and living way that he made for us. Through the veil, he said, that is his flesh. Yeah. Jesus had often promised this. We've already seen it. I mean, John chapter 14, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I come, go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. We love that passage of Scripture, but one of my favorite places where he promised this is in John chapter 10, when he said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice." And notice, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, this may not punch some of your joy buttons this morning, but I don't believe at all that the Bible teaches there's going to be a missionary Baptist section in heaven. I don't believe that. I don't believe the New Jerusalem is going to be walled off and we're the only ones that's going to be there, separated from all the other meager, mere believers. No, I believe there's going to be one fold and one shepherd. There'll be one bridegroom and one bride, and it's all speaking to the same group of people, the redeemed. Now, if you disagree with me, don't get mad and hate me till you die. Just say, "Well, I don't agree with that. I'm okay with that." A lot of people don't agree with me about it. I'll listen to your arguments. You've listened to mine. You want to give them to me? I'll listen. I'll ask you some questions that'll make your face turn red, and then we'll go on about our business. Remember in Revelation 7, the redeemed are pictured wearing white, spotless robes. You'll see that again if you keep on reading over to the end of the book. White robes that have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And that tells you something. You see, this isn't our human works that are being put on display. because blood and white robes don't mix. Blood and white robes don't mix. I'm a fisherman. I'm a deer hunter. Blood and white don't mix. It's not human works that's on display. You see, the blood of Jesus is able to do something. And the writer tells us, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, exactly what that is. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, let's sing it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, let me tell you something about the blood of Jesus. It washes all our sins away. Somebody tells you, oh, but baptism does that. Let me tell you something, that the blood of Jesus washes all our sins away. There's nothing left for the water to wash away. Oh, but our works, we have to clean ourselves up. If the blood of Jesus Christ washes all our sins away, then there's nothing left for us to scrub up. There's nothing left for us to do. So how do these people then wash their robes in the blood of Jesus Christ? Are they down there scrubbing away, making their good works and their righteous deeds? No, sir, I'll tell you how they did it. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same way you did, same way I have. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. They heard that message. They believed. They trusted him. They called on the name of the Lord, and he saved them. And therefore, they can stand before him in those white robes because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let me tell you something this morning. There's no other way to stand there. No other way. Well, can I wear a beige robe? No. We'll all have the same robe. It'll all be washed in the same blood. Whenever I talk about this, somebody always asks me about rewards. Well, what do you believe about rewards? Won't we get rewards? Well, sure we do. That's a whole nother subject. It's not talking about the rewards of the redeemed. Yes, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll receive a reward for the deeds done in the body. Absolutely. But that's not the point. This is about us standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about our union with him. It's about what Jesus prayed for in John 17. And he went out on Calvary and he answered that prayer. What he prayed for, he accomplished. And it is, like all the great works of Jesus, it is spelled D-O-N-E, done, not D-O. It's not about what we do, but about what Christ has done. The question is, have you received him? Got good news for you today. Christ receiveth sinful men and women. If you'll come to him today, he'll receive you. He'll save you if you'll ask him to. If you've been saved, you don't need to follow him in baptism. Identify with him. Unite with the church, because this is where he intends to show his glory in this sin-darkened world. We're going to come and ask you all to stand at this time.